There is a kind of tension in the Christian life between the sufferings we experience in the present and the glory we anticipate to come. The temptation may be at times to exalt the present and downplay the future that awaits us. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our study in Romans today by learning that present suffering cannot compare with future glory. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 18, and let's listen now together to Dr. Boyce.
I'm sure that any preacher or Bible teacher, if he is trying to teach the Word of God honestly and carefully, comes from time to time to ideas that he knows really are beyond him. Of course, in one sense, everything in the Bible is beyond us. We can't exhaust it. The Bible contains the words of God. It contains the thoughts of God. And our minds, because they're finite, are unable to comprehend the infinite. That is very, very true. Nevertheless, there are things we do understand because God has condescended to teach them to us by revelation. And yet, as I say, from time to time we come across ideas that are in the Bible, are revealed to us, but which we realize we can't ever fully grasp, at least not in this life. Now, glory is one of them. I've entitled this study The Incomparable Glory, not only because we're unable to adequately compare it with the sufferings of this life, which is what our text is about, but because in the final analysis, it's really incomprehensible. Let me explain it in this way. Glory has to do with the magnificence of God, and therefore also by extension to the magnificence of heaven and our share in that magnificence. We are to be glorified. And yet when we turn to the pages of the New Testament particularly and look for descriptions of heaven, where we might expect that glory to be given some kind of content, we find that apparently it's difficult to communicate even in the New Testament. We turn to Revelation, for example, where you have the picture of the New Jerusalem, the most potent image for what heaven will be like in the entire Word of God. And there you find a description of two kinds. On the one hand, there are positive things. The New Jerusalem is described like a great city coming down from God out of heaven. It's 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. The notes tell us that's about 1,400 miles. It's a great big cube, and it has 12 gates and 12 foundations and all sorts of stones and jewels that make it up. And all that is positive when we read that, and we instinctively realize that that is symbolism. And the reason the positive elements are given to us in symbolism is that we can't really understand the reality, or at least we won't until we're there. But then there are things that are very tangible, and those we can understand, but they're all negative. Because we read at the beginning, for example, that there will be no tears, no weeping, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no death, because the old order has passed away. We can understand those things because when heaven is described as the absence of things that hurt our life now, we can enter into that. What I'm trying to say is that when we turn to this idea of glory, as our text requires us to do, we really have difficulty because glory is beyond our full comprehension. And yet we have to try. The idea has already been introduced in the verse that we looked at last, verse 17 of chapter 8. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We touched on that, but we didn't examine it at any length. Now, in the next verse, which begins a new section of this important chapter, we read, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So if we're going to understand what that verse is talking about, we have to begin to at least try to get a grasp of the idea. Now, I have read a lot of definitions of glory in the various commentaries on Romans. I find them not terribly helpful. I have noticed, as you will if you do any scholarly work, that no matter how indescribable a thing is, there are always scholars who are quite up to describing it. But yet their descriptions aren't always helpful. And I think that's the case here. What I want to suggest is that because glory itself is described for us in the Bible in pictorial language or in images, we may be better helped in understanding it, not by going to the biblical scholars who can analyze the words, although I want to do that briefly as well, but perhaps to literary figures or poets who have a sense of that which is slightly beyond our comprehension. The person I have in mind is C.S. Lewis, and the piece of his that I am referring to is what I regard as the most perceptive thing this great apologist ever wrote. It's called The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis was asked to give an evening sermon in the summer of 1941 in Oxford University Church of St. Mary, and this was the address he prepared. He began by analyzing human aspiration, and he spent some time trying to show that all of us, deep in our beings, really do long for something that we can hardly express. If we are asked, what is it that you're seeking? We say, well, fulfillment or happiness or something like that. But as Lewis says, it's something that goes beyond our ability really to articulate. He began to examine it a little bit in that essay, and he said that in his opinion, in the final analysis, what we really are seeking is to be approved by God. Now, when he began to think about that, it seemed at first unworthy to him to seek approval. Why should we want to seek approval, or why should it be right to seek approval? But when he began to analyze it, he said, if you look at it rightly, that is a proper and natural thing. A child, for example, wants the approval of its parents. The child wants the father or the mother to say, you did well. That really is fine. And that's exactly right. It's what a child should want. If it's true of children, it should be true of creatures as well. Our ultimate goal should be to be approved by God. And at this point, Lewis began to discuss the idea of glory. Now, I said I was going to say something briefly about the words. Let me do that. There are two different concepts that are combined in that one word, glory. Two utterly different concepts. The first comes from the fact that the Hebrew word for glory, kabod, really means weight, or that which is weighty, and because it's weighty, is worthwhile or valuable. It's easy to produce illustrations of that. Chaff is worthless. At threshing time, the chaff is separated from the grain, and then in the ancient world, without machines, the way they did it was to throw the combination up in the air, and the wind blew the chaff away. It was worthless, and off it went. The grain, which was heavier, fell down, and that's what was gathered up. It had some value. Gold is valuable because it is very, very weighty. And that's the idea of that word, kabod, and it is applied to God as one who is ultimately weighty or worthwhile. The result of that is when we praise God as the worthwhile being He is, what we do is worship Him, which is where that word comes from. We glorify our Maker. Now, Lewis took that idea and said that that's what we want as well. We want glorification in that sense. We want God to acknowledge we're worthwhile. The difficulty, you see, is that in our sin, we have made ourselves worthless. We have destroyed ourselves. We have debased the image of God in which we were originally made, and therefore we only become of value in and through Jesus Christ, which is what the gospel is all about. Lewis has one section in that essay in which he says, one day we're going to stand before God in judgment. What's going to happen on that day? He poses the alternative. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally, and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. We walk every day on the razor edge between these two incredible possibilities. Now there's another idea of glory. I said a moment ago there are two. The one is the idea of weight. The second is the idea of light, brilliance, or luminosity. We might even say the idea of beauty. And as Lewis points out, we desire that too. All of us have an aspiration for what is beautiful, what satisfies us, and not only, as Lewis says, to see what is beautiful, but in a certain sense to enter into it or become a part of it. This is where Lewis, the literary figure and the poet, far exceeds what the mere scholars can do, and he does it in such brilliant language. I'd like to read you just a little bit of what he says. We are, says Lewis, to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. I think, he says, I begin to see what this means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. What more, you may ask, do we want? Ah, but we want so much more. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and mythologies know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows that's bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather, that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. Well, I ask the question at that point, do we now understand what glory is? I think the answer is no. We still don't understand it. But perhaps we begin to get a framework by which, with some understanding, we can now approach the specific teachings of the New Testament. What I want to do is two things. I want to look at it in its broadest scope and then come back to the text that compares it to our sufferings. What do we say about the broad scope? One thing the Bible teaches that we never learn from the poets or the mythologies is why we long for this glory in both of those senses, to be approved by God and to enter into the beauty or luminosity which surrounds Him. The reason we long for these things, according to the Bible, is that we had them once. We have a recollection of what we were created to be. I don't mean by that, of course, that we had it individually. You and I didn't exist before birth. We are not eternal creatures in that sense. We had a beginning, though we are going to live forever. Rather, I mean we had it as a memory of the race. We had it once in Adam. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They were not glorified, but they had a kind of glory. As they were there in the garden before the fall in all their perfection, there was in them a foretaste of what would be and an actuality of that for which we long. The sad thing, of course, is that they lost it all by sin. The Old Testament, there's a great word that was spoken at a particularly grim period of Israel's history, the word Ichabod, which meant the glory has departed. And that's the word that needs to be written upon the human race. Once upon a time, we were glorious in our bodies. We were glorious in our souls. We were glorious in our spirits and destined to be more so. But sin stripped it all away. Adam and Eve in their pristine state must have been magnificent physical specimens, not destined to die, unable to know sickness and physical suffering and pain. But they sinned, and all that glory passed away, and now life is a veil of tears, and we know what it is to suffer and hurt and eventually to die. For again, they had noble souls. Oh, what magnificent creatures were these. But then they sinned, and instead of the nobility they had that expressed itself in loving, accepting relationships with one another, they began to lie and cheat and blame each other for their sin, and eventually, of course, ultimately to blame God. Once upon a time, they were glorious in their spirits. The glory of the human condition is that in our spirits we can have fellowship with God, our Maker, unlike the animals. And they did. They walked in the garden with him. They talked. They conversed about eternal things. And then they sinned, and the glory of their spirits departed. And when God came in the garden that evening, they didn't run to meet him as they had beforehand. Rather, they hid. Ichabod. The glory has departed. And yet we know it has departed, and we long that one day it might be restored. Now, it's significant that at this point in Romans, having talked about all of the things that we've already studied, how in salvation we have been delivered from the penalty due us for our sin. Remember way back at the beginning of Romans, Paul's talking about the wrath of God. That's what we deserve because of our sin. And he said that through the work of Jesus Christ dying in our place, we've escaped that. The penalty is gone. And then he goes on to talk about the newness of life that is ours because of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is positive. But it's significant, you see, that at this point in the study of Romans, he's not just talking about those past things or even those present things. He looks on toward the future and he says the end of salvation is not merely the deliverance from sin's penalty or even from his presence, but the end of our salvation is to be glorified, to be with and like God. And he says, you see, because he's writing to encourage Christians, if you can only understand that, if you can understand that that's the human destiny in Christ, if you will have it so, then it transforms everything. And above all, it transforms the sufferings that you and I know here and now. That glory that we're going to experience is beyond what Adam and Eve experienced. They were perfect in their unfallen state, but they weren't yet glorified. They had a taste of it, a kind of glory, as I said, but not glorified. We're to surpass that. And if the glory we're to enjoy in our glorification as creatures saved by grace surpasses the glory of Adam in the garden, it most certainly surpasses our present sufferings, which is what the Apostle Paul talks about here. You see, the comparison he makes here is interesting. He uses a very interesting word for it. It's the word axios, which comes from the word ago, and our translation is the words not worth comparing. Ago means to lead or to move or to cause to move, and axios is that which causes something to move. And it suggests the image of a balance, a scale. The axios is what moves the scale. And when you get that in mind, those metaphorical overtones of the word, and remember what I said earlier, that the word glory has to do with weight, what Paul is saying here is that that glory which is ours is so heavy, so weighty, so worthwhile, that on that side of the scale, all of the sufferings that you could possibly have put on the other side of the scale are just feathers in comparison, and they don't cause the scale to tip. You see, I consider that our present sufferings, and they're real, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us one day. Let me make the comparison and see what he means. First of all, think of the comparison in terms of the intensity of the two. The intensity of the sufferings on the one hand, or the deprivations, or the disappointments, and the intensity of the glory on the other. Sufferings are real. They hurt. Disappointments hurt. Sometimes things come into our lives that are so bad we scream with terror or we cry with pain. Weighty, weighty things, you see. But Paul says, compared with the glory, they're almost weightless. Paul should know. You read his letters, especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, many times in 2nd Corinthians, you'll find him describing his sufferings. He went through all kinds of terrible experiences in his task as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and hungry and spit upon and hated. And yet, he says also in that second letter, chapter 12, I knew a man about 12 years ago, he's speaking of himself, who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things that are impossible to speak of in human language. He saw the glory. You see, here's a man on the one hand who had the sufferings and endured them. God even said to him, you're going to be a model of suffering for my sake. But on the other hand, who also saw the glory and in a passage like this can say, I have done them both. I've seen the glory. I've experienced the sufferings. And brothers and sisters, there is no comparison. The intensity of the glory far outweighs any kind of suffering you may have. There's another way we need to compare them, and that is in terms of their location. He suggested in verse 18 of our chapter, because he says that this glory is going to be revealed in us, in us. And then you go to 2 Corinthians 4, where you have this parallel passage, and notice how he says it there. He's going to say in verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. But the verse before that is speaking about his sufferings, and he says this, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. See what he's saying? He's saying that the sufferings, in a certain sense, are always external to the Christian. I don't mean by that that we don't hurt inwardly the way we normally talk about that. We say, I'm hurting inside. It's not that I'm just suffering physically, but inside I'm hurting. All of that is perfectly true. But Paul is making a further distinction. He's saying even that hurt that we feel inside is from the perspective of Christianity itself external, because the real me, the renewed me, created within by the Holy Spirit, that me that is going to live with God in eternity for billions and billions and billions of years, that internal me is being renewed day by day. That is the me that's going to experience the glory. Now you see, the comparison is not only between the weight of the sufferings versus the weight of the glory, it's the location as well. The sufferings are always for the Christian in some sense without us. But the glory is within. And then too, there's the matter of duration. You see, he says in 2 Corinthians, that our troubles are light and momentary. That is, they pass. But the glory is eternal. He says the same thing in Romans, contrasting our present sufferings, that is, the sufferings of the present age, with the glory that one day will be revealed. Now, what I want to suggest is that if we can begin to see things that way, it will transform our lives and the way we look at all experiences, because we will become, as those who are models of the faith before us, pilgrims in this land with our eyes fixed upon that life which is to come, the kind of people who ultimately make a difference in the world. There are two ways in which I think it will make a difference. One, we'll have a vision. People talk about vision. They say, in terms of an organization, you have to have a vision for what you want to do. They spend thousands and thousands of dollars to work out a vision or a purpose statement. People say it for a church. A church has to have a vision. What is the church trying to do? What makes it different from other churches? We spend time thinking about those things. We need it as well as individuals. We need a vision. But you see, in this area, our problem is that we're limited in two respects. We're limited by time, first of all, and we're limited by matter. time because we can seldom think very far beyond our own 80 years and 10. We think of our childhood, we remember that a little bit, and we think ahead and we try to plan for the future. And maybe, if we're responsible people, we extend it a little bit. We try to remember the past in terms of our parents and what they bequeathed to us and our grandparents, but we don't go back much beyond that. And we have some responsibility to the future. We try to provide for our children. We invest wisely in things of that nature, but a very, very small scope. If we can look at things this way, the glory that shall be revealed will have the perspective of eternity. And then we're limited in our materialism as well, because we don't think of unseen things, things of the spirit. We think of what we can touch and hold and so on. And those are the things that matter to us. We're captivated by that. C.S. Lewis, in the essay I was referring to, says we're bewitched by them. Early in that essay, he has something which is typical Lewis. He is talking about glory and participating in the beauty and all of that, and he realizes he's talking to a university crowd. There are a lot of people there who think in materialistic terms and would be saying, oh, but it's just fantasy. It doesn't have anything to do with reality. Lewis, all you're doing is trying to weave a spell. And he says, well, perhaps I am. But he adds, you know, if you can remember the fairy tales you read as a child, there are two kinds of spells. Some spells create an enchantment, and other spells break them. And then he talks about breaking the enchantment. He said, you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness, which has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. That's not the way I would say it. I would say we need the truth to counter this world's falsehoods, but perhaps it's the same idea. What we need to do is pass out of the darkness of our temporal and materialistic limitations into the light of God's glory and see what we really are, creatures made to have fellowship with Him who is pure spirit, and to have that forever and forever in Jesus Christ. Then there's a second way I think it applies. It applies in terms of our endurance. You see, if we are only the creatures of a day, if there's no glory to be revealed, then I, for one, don't want to endure anything. You only go around once, so you might as well get the best of it now. Why suffer? Let's avoid the suffering. Let's make the best of things while we're here. But you see, if there is a future and a glory and a meaning, and an eternity, then I want to do the right thing now, which means the thing God gives me to do, reckoning, as Paul says, that our present sufferings, my present sufferings, are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed. And if I have that perspective, then I can hang in there, regardless of what comes. One of our hymn writers put it very well, Henry Light, a hymn we don't often sing, but a great hymn. It goes like this, Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me. Heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while my love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. Haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal day before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days, hope soon changed to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. But there's one more thought I'd like to leave with you, and it comes from the first words of our text, I consider. That's the word that is elsewhere translated reckon, the Greek word logizomai. We've seen it 15 times already in the epistle, and it has to do with reason. It's the process by which we figure something out. The reason I emphasize it is this. I've spoken of breaking the spell using that idea of Lewis, but I don't want to leave the idea with you. Sometimes we get it when we talk about that this perspective I'm commending is somehow magic. The Bible isn't magic. Apostle Paul here is not talking about something of that nature. What Paul says is, look, I have surveyed the situation. I have experienced the suffering. I have seen the glory. It's talked about in Scripture. I have thought about it. And brothers and sisters, as I think about it, I consider that the present sufferings, I judge, I reason that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed. And you see, by using that word, what he's doing is inviting us to think it out too. And that's what I leave with you. Think it out. I ask the question, if you're a Christian, isn't it true what Paul is saying? Isn't it true that however intense the sufferings may be, however acute the disappointments, however the persecution you may experience for the sake of Jesus Christ, isn't it true that that is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us in the final day when we are approved by God who made us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and we begin to experience, to take on, to participate in the glory and the beauty which are God's. If that's the case, we can hang in there, and that's what I urge you to do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in writing about this text, addressing his congregation, challenged them in this way. He said, the great reality is the glory that is coming. So hold on to this idea that we do not really belong to this present age, that our citizenship is in heaven. This present world is passing, transient, temporary. The world to come is the real, the permanent world. That is the one that has substance and which will endure forever. If you and I understand that and really believe it, then we will endure as well. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching of this verse. We confess that here, as is so often the case in our study, we come to things that we know are beyond our fullest understanding. And yet, we find here that which is adequate to arm us and challenge us and strengthen us for whatever may lie ahead. We know by experience, as well as by the teaching of the Scriptures, that this world is not a pleasant place for those who are your own. We experience suffering and pain and death and persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we're reminded, those things will pass away, while those who live for you and who are saved by you endure forever in the glory. Our Father, so instruct us and encourage us with those thoughts that we actually make a difference now. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.